Turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 12 as we continue in the series on the story of Abraham. Genesis chapter 12, and we'll be beginning in verse 10 in a sermon that I call Back to Bethel. Back to Bethel. And the first point of this sermon as we study is what I call a failure husband. A failure husband. Now, you wives don't start nodding your heads too quickly. My wife's in the nursery, so I can get away with it. She can hear me. We always think of Abraham being this great man of God who did these wonderful things by faith, and we forget that that's what he became after years of growing. He didn't start out that way. He didn't start out being a great man of God. He had to grow into that. And as we study today, we'll find an episode where he did not do very well. So let's look at failure husband in Genesis chapter 12, verses 10 through 16. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, "I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say, 'You are my sister,' that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake." When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dwelt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. There was a problem as Abram is in Canaan. A famine occurred in the land. Now, apparently in that part of the world, that's not terribly unusual. We read of other famines that occurred during different times of the Bible. But the scholars that I consult consider this famine to be a test for Abraham, who at this point is called Abram. It's a test of his faith, because God had told him to go to Canaan. Remember, we talked about that in the first lesson. God had told him to go there, and now he's there. He's where God put him. And all of a sudden, there's a problem where he is. You ever encountered problems where you are? There's a problem where he is. And I want you to notice that Abram never prays about it. He doesn't ask God for guidance. He doesn't say, "Well, Lord, what do you want me to do now? There's a famine." He just up and decides, "Well, we're going to move." You know, and later on, his grandson, Jacob, will experience a famine while he's in Canaan, and he'll send his sons down to Egypt to buy grain, but he doesn't move until God tells him to move. But Abram, he just decides to move. "I'm here where God put me, but there's a famine, so up, heck with this, I'm gone." And he moves to Egypt. Now, Egypt, obviously a country, but Egypt has a symbol in the Bible. Warren Wiersbe says that in the Bible, Egypt is a symbol of the world system and its bondage, while the land of Israel is a picture of the inheritance of blessing God has for you. Anytime you go down to Egypt, it's considered going into the world. It's interesting that when people were spoken of as going up to Jerusalem, they were also talked about as going down to Egypt. It's always going down to Egypt. There's a symbol there. There's a spiritual meaning there. Not only is it literally topographically true, but it was spiritually true. When Abram decided to go to Egypt, he's going into the world system, the world's way, the world's environment. And he makes a strange request of his wife. He says, "Honey, I know you're good looking." And you know what? She must have been one good looking gal, because she's 65 years old and she's still good looking. And and Abram says, "Honey, when they see you and they think you're my wife, they'll kill me to get to you. But if you say you're my sister, then they'll negotiate with me." they'll give you something in exchange for you. Now, this was actually a half truth, because you see, Sarai was actually a half sister to Abram. He married his half sister, but it wasn't the whole truth. So Abram goes down to Egypt and he has his wife Sarah make this statement to whoever they meet. Now, yeah, I'm his sister. And sure enough, the Egyptians spot her real quickly. Say, man, that's one good looking gal. I bet Pharaoh would be interested in having this woman in his harem. And they tell Pharaoh about Sarai, and Sarai is captured, taken into Pharaoh's harem. And Abram is actually given money. He's given possessions for this woman. Kind of a sorry deal for Sarai, isn't it? She gets taken into a harem, and Abraham gets rich. It's not a good deal at all. But you see, Abram is not showing any godly character. Here, is he? He's not showing any godly character at all. He's not trusting God. In fact, when he was thinking about this, he didn't remember that God had said, I will. Abram, you go to Canaan, I will protect you. Those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. I will. All Abram thought about was, they will. They will. They will kill me. They will do this. He just thought about what men could do. He never looked at God's power. You know, that's probably because he didn't pray about it. He just decided up and do it. So he goes to Egypt, and we have the second section I call Furious King. Furious King, starting with verse 17. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abraham's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Now, then, here is your wife. Take her and go. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. It's interesting that God punished Pharaoh's household because of what he had done. Now, Pharaoh didn't know he was doing something wrong. According to the world system, remember Egypt symbolizes the world, according to the world system, well, you could buy a woman. You know, this was a very sexist society. And you could buy a woman. Pharaoh didn't think anything of that. You know, he gave the brother a bunch of money and he took the woman, and that was cool with him. Wasn't cool with God, was it? And God afflicted Pharaoh's house with some kind of plague. In fact, it says plural plagues. I don't know what plagues there were, but man, it got Pharaoh's attention. And somehow he found out the truth about Sarai. I don't know if Sarai told him or his magicians figured it out and God let them figure it out, or how it worked out, but somehow he found out, hey, this is not just this man's sister, this is his wife. And he calls Abram to task, and he says, what have you done to me? My people are suffering because of a lie you've told to me. You remember back when God said, I will, I will, I will? He said, I will use you to be a blessing to people. And here Abram's being a curse to people because of his lie. And Pharaoh's mad. Abram doesn't even defend himself very much. Pharaoh just says, I'm kicking you out of the country. You're being deported. Be gone. Here's your wife. Whatever I gave you, you just keep, but get out of here. And he kicks him out of the country. You know, your actions are more important than your words. Your actions really tell the truth about you. Somebody has said, you must be very careful of the life you lead. You're the only Bible that some people read. Your actions demonstrate your real character. And so Abram, he wasn't demonstrating much of a character in that instance at all. So he's deported. He's kicked out. I don't know if the famine was still going on or not, but he's kicked out of the country. And he has to go back to Canaan. And then we come to what I call first devotion, chapter 13, verses 1 through 4. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had. And Lot went with him into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. And he journeyed on from the Negev to as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there, Abram called upon the name of the Lord. Abram left and returned to where he started from when he got to Canaan. Notice that Lot is with him. Lot's just been hanging out with Abram the entire trip. He went with him into Egypt. He comes with him back out of Egypt. And Abram is a very rich guy. He's a very rich man by now. But his riches are a combination of God's blessing and the world's treasure. It's a mixture that God never intended. And I want you to notice that this mixture is going to cause a problem in just a minute, because he's got more livestock than God wanted him to have at that point in time. And that's going to cause some trouble. He also has some servants that God never intended him to have, one of whom is a young servant girl named Hagar. You ever heard that name? We'll study her after a while. Well, she got swept up in the deal when the Pharaoh gave Abram servants. And that gal is going to cause trouble for the family. She didn't mean to, but that's going to happen. You see, Abram thought he was getting a real good deal by getting rich from Pharaoh, but his lie that gave him some treasure is going to cause him problems. The world never gives us something that God will bless. God only blesses what he gives. And so, here's Abram. He's finally coming back to where he started from, and he comes to Bethel. And that word means house of God. Now, it doesn't mean that there was a house of God. That's just the meaning of the word. Bethel means house of God. And Abram returns to the altar where he first built to the Lord. And there he prays. He's been humiliated, and now he's humbled. And in a humble state, God can use him. You see, Abram was very self-centered when he went down to Egypt. Remember, he said, "Hey, honey, you just tell them you're my sister, because otherwise they're going to deal badly with me. I'm so important. You know, you're just sort of whatever. You're just my protection right now. You're my bodyguard." But he was very self-centered, wasn't he? Well, when he comes back to Bethel, that self-centeredness has dissolved. He's humiliated. He's humbled. And humility is something God could use. You know, both in Peter and in James, both writers say this: God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humility is something God can use. I heard a verse this morning that I'm inserting into the message from, I always listen to Charles Stanley on Sunday mornings. It's not on the screen because I just heard it. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 66. Just hold your place in Genesis and just go to the right in your Bible, past the Psalms and Proverbs, and you'll eventually come to this big old prophet book, Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 66, and we're going to look at verse 2. Isaiah 66, verse 2. God is speaking about this condition of humility. And he's talking about the fact that he is the God of heaven and earth. In fact, in verse 1, it says, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool." He's saying, "I am the God of everything." And then in verse 2, he says this: "All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. I am the author of all that there is. I am the great God." And notice what he says after that: "But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." You want to get God's attention? Come to him in humility and read his word. Come to him in humility and look to his word. That gets God's attention. That's the one God will look at. That's the one God will pay attention to. The one who comes with a humble spirit and trembles at his word. His word is important. We'll have another sermon on that another time. So Abraham comes, and of course now he's called Abram. Abram comes back to Bethel with a humble spirit, and he calls upon the name of the Lord. And the God's name means his character. One day I'll try to do a study on the names of God, because the names of God demonstrate different aspects of his character and his nature. And Abram calls upon the name of God, who God is. Now Abram should have been doing this all along. If he'd done it when the famine hit, he wouldn't have gotten in this predicament to begin with. But at least now he does. At least now he comes back to Bethel and he prays. And God's grace is with him. And this shows that no failure is permanent. No failure is permanent. Because you see, as God's people, we're going to mess up. We're going to mess up. That verse from the hymn I quoted, prone to wander, God, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. We do that, don't we? We do that. But aren't you glad that we can always come back to Bethel? We can always come back to God's grace. We can always come back to the place of restoration. God is the God of the second chance, third chance, fourth chance, fifth chance. God is the God of another opportunity. When we come to Him, He always accepts. God never rejects humility. Never. Prophet David, not prophet, but the King David said in one of the Psalms, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. He never will despise humility. And so Abram comes back to Bethel. He comes back to God. He comes back with a humble spirit. But because of what he did, there's a problem. And I call it fighting herdsmen, verses 5 through 7. Fighting herdsmen. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together. For their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. You know, Lot must have been a pretty good businessman himself, because he builds up a fortune on his own. He's come with his uncle to Canaan, and he went with his uncle down to Egypt, and now he comes with his uncle back to Canaan, and he's described as having a whole lot of material goods. He's got his own sheep, his own goats, he's got his own servants. He must have made some pretty good business deals. And yet, there's a problem. You see, because Abram got some livestock from Pharaoh all at once, a big old allotment right there for selling his wife, Abram's got too much now. Now, God was going to bless him, but he was going to bless him little by little and build that up. But you know what? All of a sudden, it's too much. And now there's strife between Lot and Abram, between Lot's herdsmen and Abram. There's conflict. There's a problem. There's not enough grass for the sheep to eat. And they're arguing about who gets to pasture their sheep this way, who gets to pasture their goats that way. There's strife between the two of them. And Gentile people are watching. You notice that last sentence? The Canaanites and the Perizzites were in the land. The Gentiles were watching this. Isn't it interesting that the world always watches a church fighting each other? You know? When a church is getting along, the world pretty much ignores us. But when there's a split, when there's an argument, when there's strife, well, people notice that. And what a terrible testimony that is when church people argue with each other. And yet, it happens. Gentile people are noticing this strife. Well, something's got to be done. So Abram's going to take the initiative, what I call favored direction. Look at verses 8 through 13. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. That was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. Abram does show his humility here, because you see, he is the senior. He is the uncle, after all. He's the elder. And he could have demanded his seniority. He could have said, "Well, I'm going to pick the land I want and you get the leftovers." And that would have been according to the custom of the day. That would have been acceptable. But he doesn't do that. He says, "All right, Lot, pick where you want to go. You go one direction, I'll go the other direction. Pick where you want to go." And that shows the humility that now he has, that he didn't have when he started out toward Egypt. Shows a courtesy. He's a different man after Bethel. And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw a beautiful watered valley. And Lot saw that valley, and it's described here as like the valley of the Lord, which is an allusion to Eden. It's like the valley is like the water near the Nile River as people head towards Zoar. And Lot had lived in Egypt with Abram. He knew what Egypt looked like. He knew how fertile the land was there against the Nile River. And he sees the Jordan Valley and says, man, there's lots of grass, there's lots of water. I like that. But you know what? There were some very wicked people dwelling there already. But Lot doesn't care. He wants the grass. He wants the water. He doesn't care who's there. Lot lifted up his eyes and saw the watered valley. Now the writer makes a statement here. He says this is before God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And we'll study that later. But when God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah with some kind of eruption, it not only took out those cities, it changed the topography of the land. It changed the land completely. I think it created the Dead Sea. And so what Lot saw at that point in history was not there when Moses comes or Joshua enters the promised land later on. The land is different. But at this point in time, Abram and Lot's time, that part is very beautiful, very lush, very well watered, lots of grass. There's some evil people living there. And Lot says, I'll take that. And so you have two contrasting settlements. Abram settled away from Sodom. Lot pitched his tent toward Sodom. Did you catch that phrase? Lot pitched his tent toward Sodom. The men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners. The writer, who is Moses, says these were not just average Gentiles. These were bad dudes. We deal in our cultural war today with the idea of gay marriage. These boys invented it in Sodom. They invented that. They were homosexuality and more. Rampant, evil people. Well, Abram represents the thought in Psalm 1:1. Psalm 1:1. First little thought in Psalm. Do we have that? Psalm 1:1. Okay, I'll do that. Okay, there, good. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Blessed is the one who doesn't hang out with wicked people. Now, there are two ideas about who you associate with in the Bible. The first is that if you associate with people who are spiritually mature, who are righteous, the Bible says iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. You hang out with good people, it helps you be good. You hang out with godly people, it helps you be godly. But it also says, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. You hang out with the wrong crowd, and what happens? It leads you downward. Now, as Christians, we want to be friendly with all that we encounter. We'll be friendly with everybody. We'll be courteous and friendly with everybody. But not everybody's meant to be my best friend. Not everybody's meant to be the person I hang out with all the time. Because the people I hang out with will impact me. And that's what happens here. And so as we go back to Genesis in this story, I want you to notice a couple of things. First of all, Lot never prayed. Now, Abram didn't pray about his decision to go down to Egypt. Lot doesn't pray at all. Well, we have no evidence that Lot said a prayer. And it's interesting because the writer of Hebrews describes that Lot was a righteous man. And by that, he doesn't mean that Lot was strong in righteousness. It simply means that Lot worshipped God. Lot worshipped Yahweh, Jehovah. He worshipped God. But in the worship of God, he never did commit his life wholly to God. In fact, Lot is filled with covetousness. He wants possessions. He doesn't care how he gets them. He wants that water. He wants that land. He doesn't care that it's near some very wicked people. And he chooses that land, and the Bible said he turned east. And when he turned east, you know, he literally turned his back on Bethel. He literally turned his back on God's altar. And that symbolizes something. Lot represents a carnal Christian. You know, because of his decision, he first looked at Sodom, and then he moved his tent toward Sodom. In next week's lesson, we're going to find out that he's living in Sodom. Living in Sodom. He looked at it, he moved a little bit toward it, and he winds up being there. And he is not only there, he becomes an administrator, a judge in Sodom. I mean, he joins in the society. Isn't that how sin works? First, it's a thought, it's a temptation, and then it becomes an action, and then it becomes a habit. It's a thought, it's a temptation, and then it's a habit. And if you don't fight the battle and win in the thought line, you know what? You're going to have to fight the battle in the action line. And if you don't do that, then you're going to be swept away into a habit, and it's a whole lot harder to change. So, Lot represents a carnal Christian. There are only three people in the world. There are only three types of people in the world. There's lost, there's carnal Christian, there's growing Christian. That's all there is. Everybody you meet, either lost, or they're saved, but they're carnal, they're still living in the world's way, or they're a growing Christian. I want to be a growing Christian. You know, sometimes Christians are accused of having a holier-than-thou attitude. I don't want to be holier-than-thou, I just want to be holy. I just want to grow and become a better Christian. And so, we have the contrast of Abram and Lot. Abram stands for a growing Christian. That's what he was. He was growing into this great man that we later think about. Lot represents a carnal Christian. But after Lot leaves, God appears to Abram one more time here in this context. So look at what I call future promise, verses 14 through 18. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one could count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. God spoke to Abram and said, "Abram, look in all directions. Look everywhere. I'm going to give this land to you and to your descendants." Now I want to remind you that Abram doesn't have any descendants right then. He's an old man. He's 75, 76 years old by this time. He doesn't have any descendants. Not one. And at that moment, he doesn't own one inch of land. Not one inch. God says, "Look around you. I'm going to give all this land to you, even that spot where Lot is over there by those bad guys. And, you know, I'm going to give it all to you and your descendants. You're going to have so many descendants that they're like the dust of the earth. They can't be counted." That's a figure of speech, but it's a strong figure of speech. You ever been to the beach, go to the ocean, try to count the dust, the sand? Couldn't do it, could you? I wonder how many Jews have been born since Abram, since that time. It would be millions and millions, wouldn't it? And that's the idea. Abram, you're going to have descendants, and you're going to have land. And God said, "Abram, I want you to walk around, and in what you're doing, you're symbolizing, you're claiming this promise. You're claiming, I don't know how you're going to do it, God, but somehow my descendants are going to own this land." And so Abram start walking. First he lifted up his eyes to look at the land around him, and he lifted up his feet and started walking. And by that action, he was claiming by faith, "God, I'm agreeing with you. Somehow my descendants are going to have this land." You know, I remember a statement that a dear black brother told me when I first started with the Atlanta Post Office. He said, "God will make a way where there ain't no way. God will make a way where there ain't no way." And Abram was having to trust that. Somehow, I'm going to have descendants. Somehow, we're going to own this land. And he settles in a place of oak trees that's owned by another person. And he settles down there, and in his mind he's thinking, "Hey, you own this land, but you know what? One day my boy's going to own this. One day my descendants are going to live here. One day my grandchildren are going to have it." He, he's, he's thinking God is going to give it somehow. So he lifted up his eyes to look at the land. He lifted up his feet to walk around the land. And then he lifts up his heart and worships God. Because you notice at the end of this chapter, he built an altar there. He built an altar there. Everywhere he's going now, he's building an altar. He's built an altar. He's saying, God, I'm trusting you. I don't know how it's going to work out. I don't know how it's going to happen, but I'm trusting you. Here I am with no child and no land, but I have your promise. My friends, you know there's nothing in the universe more powerful than the promise of God. The power of a supernova star cannot compare to the promise of God. Our salvation is based on the promise of God. Many times, you know, I don't feel saved. Do you feel saved all the time? I mean, there are days that I say, Lord, how on earth do you keep me? You know, I can't earn it. I'm not worthy. How can you keep me? I don't feel saved. That doesn't matter. It's not based on my feelings. It's based on His promise. Well, that's the story so far. And what do we learn from this story? You know, in a sermon you have the what, and then you have to have a so what, an application. Well, what is the so what? Well, I want to share real quickly 5 points that we've spoken to that let's review again. First point is that problems will come in a believer's life. Abram was exactly where God wanted him to be, and yet a famine came upon the land. Do you know that good Christian people are affected when there's a drought? Good Christian people are affected when there's a tornado. Good Christians are affected when it rains and it floods. Good Christians are affected when there's sickness. I don't think that God necessarily stops all bacteria and germs from Christian people. Now, sometimes in His mercy He may, but not all the time. Good Christian people, just like Abram, experience being a part of a sin-warped world. And we encounter problems. And the question immediately comes, well, what am I going to do about it? When I encounter this issue, this problem that's beyond me. And the second point is what Abram should have done is pray for guidance. Pray for guidance. How different this story would have turned out if when Abram was in that famine, he had looked up to God. He already had an altar. If he looked up to God and said, God, what do you want me to do? I promise you, God would not have said, go down to Egypt. That would not have been the direction. But he didn't. We must pray for guidance. Because as we pray for guidance, God will work us through that problem. And that's something I have to continually remind myself. God will work me through. He's still there. He's still in control. He will find a way where there ain't no way. Third point is humility is the path of power. Humility is the path of power. I've already quoted Scripture that says that God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. You realize in both the instances where that statement's made, in Peter and in John, that the writers are talking to Christians? They're not talking about how to be saved. They're talking how to live saved, how to be saved, how to be a Christian. We need God's grace every day to walk out the Christian life. And when we come to God with a humble spirit, He promises grace to live out His life. God gives grace to the humble. The verse in Isaiah that we quoted a while ago, that God gives grace to those who come in humility and tremble at His Word, have a reverence for His Word. Fourth point is trust God's Word even when life seems ridiculous. Trust God's Word even when life seems ridiculous. Here's Abram, 76, 78 years old, I'm not sure at this point, older guy, living in a part of land that's owned by Mamre the Amorite. Okay? He's living in somebody else's property. And God says, look at all the land, look north, south, east, and west, and I'm going to give it to you and your descendants after you. And everyone's thinking, I ain't got no descendants. And we're Kevin, me and Sarah are getting pretty up in age. And yet he trusted God's promise. He trusted God's promise. Trust God's Word, even when life seems ridiculous, when life doesn't make any sense, because I promise you, you're going to go through experiences where life doesn't make sense. You're going to go through things when life doesn't make sense. Now, I'm not going to dwell on me, but when I first had a problem with damaged nerves, I saw 13 doctors. 13. It's over a period of years. 13 doctors. None of them corrected the problem. All I can do now is take medicine to deal with it. And I'm going to promise you that I struggled. And Mike was asking us a while ago, did we ever have times of struggle? I can promise you I did. I can promise you that there was a time in my life when I went out to the woods across the street from my house and was doing some target practice with my little 20-gauge shotgun. And I was a deacon in my church and a Bible teacher in my church. And I thought to myself, you know, I could just take that shotgun and shoot my head right now. I just feel so lost and frustrated. I hurt, and nobody can help me stop hurting. And God gave me grace to read the 23rd Psalm. And I want to tell you, there's a verse there that's meaningful. It says, He restores my soul. He restores my soul. Let me tell you, that doesn't mean that you're lost. It means that you're lost in depression. You're lost in despair. You're lost in confusion. You're lost in frustration. And God is in the business of restoring souls. And God did that for me. So I'm not that guy anymore. But I had to go through that experience to become at least something of the leader that I am now. Trust God's Word even when life seems ridiculous. Last point, point five is this. It's the theme of the lesson. It's never too late to go back to Bethel. It's never too late to go back to Bethel. As I said, failure is not permanent. Now, I preached a sermon a while back that talks about the danger of ignoring God's call and the danger of ignoring God's voice, and there is a danger. If you hear God's voice calling you to Christ and you ignore Him, and you hear God's voice calling you to Christ and you ignore Him, you continue to ignore Him, what happens is your heart gets harder. Each time you ignore and you refuse God's call, your heart gets harder. And there will eventually come a point where you cannot even hear God's voice. That's true. And that's dangerous. But it's also true that if you can hear God's voice, if you can sense God's Spirit prompting you, you can still come back to Bethel. You still have the opportunity to get right with Him. No failure is permanent unless you make it so. Because God doesn't make it so. No failure is permanent. You can come back to God. You can get right with God. And that's what He wants. He wants people as His children, and He wants people to grow into the family likeness. The likeness of Jesus. The character of Christ. So that's our portion of the story. Next week we'll take up in chapter 14. So that's your homework assignment. Your homework assignment is to read chapter 14 with all those weird, funny names. Just work through it. I don't know why people in that culture had such strange names. Why they couldn't be just called Bob, Joe, Ann, you know. Well, they had funny names. And I'm going to do my best to pronounce some of those funny names next week. But we'll continue in our story of Abraham. But don't forget, it's never too late to get right with God. Let's bow for a moment of prayer if we may. Heavenly Father, thank You for the opportunity to look at a portion of Your Word today. I pray that Your Spirit has spoken to us both through the music, through the lyrics of the songs, through the testimony of people, and Lord, especially through Your Word. And Lord, we come to You today and we come with a humble spirit. And we ask You to make us into the people You want us to be. Build us, Lord, into the character of Christ. Now I'm going to pray a prayer that I do very often. If anyone here is not sure you're a Christian, you're not certain that you belong to God, you're not confident that you're going to heaven when you perish, when you die from this physical life, I want you to join me in this prayer. Say it in your heart and mean it. But say something like this to God. Dear Lord Jesus, that's right, say it in your heart and mean it. Dear Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I know that I deserve to die. But Lord, You love me enough to die for me. And You were raised from the tomb for me. Today, I turn my heart to You. And as best as I know how, I ask You to come into my heart. Forgive me of my sin. Change me and make me Your child. And beginning today, start building me into the person you want me to be. Thank you for forgiving me. Thank you for saving me. In Jesus' name, amen.